intercession and prayers for this part of your service, courtesy of our attention for a little while. I propose, by the Lord's help, to preach some gospel to you. There's a scripture in the 14th chapter of Proverbs and the 9th verse. Reading Proverbs is a little bit like reading a dictionary. If you read Matthew, it tells stories one after another. Isaiah has prophecies. Proverbs changes subjects just about every verse. So you don't do it any violence if we pick out one verse from its surrounding and talk just about that one. And that's what I have this evening. The particular verse I'm looking at says, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor." And then the next verse goes on to something else. Proverbs has been called the Book of Wisdom. It's a pretty surprising book. It's quite different from any of the others in the Holy Canon. As a matter of fact, we don't know all the details of it, but it seems that Solomon designated the most capable scribes in his kingdom, the most knowledgeable, the most talented, not to write down what he said, but to gather up the wisest sayings that they could find from everywhere, collected into a book. And the reason I say that is because many of the things that are in the book of Proverbs are also found in, of all places, Egyptian literature from centuries before the time of Solomon. So it's a gathering of wisdom from everywhere, but it has a decided Hebrew flavor to it all. It's all the things that he put here are cast against the backdrop of the Jewish belief system, which is the idea of one God, him being a holy God, him being to be served only. The idea is that from that day to this, actually from the days of Moses to this, have made the Hebrew nation a unique one among all the nations that there are in the world. There's never been anything quite like them. But it all goes back to this belief system. So the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is not just a mind study, but it has its roots in reverence to God. And reverence to God, properly understood, always has as its accompaniment the quest for righteousness. Now, righteousness is a word that people stumble at. But to define it very simply, what it means is doing right. Yeah. Just the right thing to do. Amen. It has moral implications, of course. But we can define it in terms that are not necessarily moral. When you get a car, you need the right thing to do is change the oil and rotate the tires. And if you don't do that, sooner or later, you're going to pay a penalty for it. Well, moral things are the same way. If people live immoral lives, there's a consequence that comes with it. Now, this scripture said, "Fools make a mock at sin." And that's really the phrase I want to talk about the most this evening. If we take it as it stands, it sounds like people laugh at sin. Fools make a mock at sin. That's the way it appears on the surface. But the reality is that it's one of those that the King James Version actually got inverted. In the Revised Standard Version has it in a little better form. The Revised has, "Guilt mocketh at the foolish." And that's really what this verse means. Instead of saying fools make a mock at sin, it would be more appropriate to say guilt mocketh at the foolish. See, sin is like love. There are many ways to describe love. You can think of love as affection, or you can think of it as commitment. Roberta and I like to think of love, our favorite definition is shared privacy. The same with sin. Sin has many facets or aspects, and one of them is guilt. I don't suppose Adam and Eve knew anything about guilt until they violated the law of the Lord. I wish I could say I never knew anything about guilt. Don't you? Mm-hmm. Guilt brings misery to people. And guilt is the consequence of having done something that you know you shouldn't have done. So that's one of the definitions of it. And put that in the context of what we have here. Guilt mocketh at the foolish. And people foolishly do something that they shouldn't do. Guilt laughs at them. Guilt is multiple. That's where guilt gets its toehold, to do the damage that it does. Guilt is at the base of lots of the depression that people suffer in life. Guilt is closely linked with fear. Even the scripture said there, fear hath torments. So, when we think about the morality that the Bible teaches, tracing back to that old law of Moses, part of what it is saying is a wise man is a good man. It's not talking just about using your mind. It's talking about getting moral values from it. So a wise man is a good man, and you could say from that, a good man is a godly man. Because being a good man leads to being a godly man. You can't be a good man if you don't have some rules in your life, some guidelines, some determinants. And on the other hand, a bad man is a fool. Well, it's a fool if you look at the long term of life. Sin has its pleasures. There are a lot of people who are living in sin who would disagree with that definition tonight. You say, I'm right where I want to be. But it's always unwise to be a fool, because there are consequences, no matter how you feel about it. And the consequences that we experience here are prophecies of the consequences that come as a result of sin or foolishness in the things which lie hereafter. Because as surely as there is a right and wrong, just that surely there has to be accountability. Yeah. And if there is accountability, then there is a consequence that befalls those who choose to do the right, and then likewise those who choose to do the wrong. The whole Bible is built around that principle, which is not a bad thing. And my thought this evening is about guilt, mocking people in sin. And that's a bad thought. People who've been foolish enough to get caught in a trap, needing consolation, needing to find a way out. Instead, having the dynamic, the forces that got them caught in that trap, see your suffering, and stand there and laugh at you. So that's what I was hoping would happen to you. It's good enough for you. You see, we have an adversary of our souls. Folks say sometimes the devil's got thousands of years' experience. My opinion is he didn't need any. I think it is as spontaneous in the devil to hate good as it doesn't need any conditioning. I think the devil can be relied upon in every circumstance to do the worst that he can do with any soul. I hear folks say sometimes that he doesn't pursue sinners as hard as he does those who are righteous. I don't believe that either. I think he's after every one of us just as hard as he can be. If you decide to give up living for the Lord, he doesn't relent. He doesn't think because he got you in a trap this far, he go work on somebody else. He's big enough to work on everybody at once. And if he gets you in this far, his intention is to get you in farther and farther. Sin is a spiral. It's a whirlpool. To get caught on the edge of it is only to be drawn in deeper and deeper in a continuing spiral that has no bottom. As long as we're in this world, I think of the herd of swine. Without speaking about the theology of why Jesus permitted devils to affect silly beasts like he did, notice what the reaction was of that herd of swine. When the devils went out of the man and they began to be able to exert an influence on the animals, the scripture tells us at that place on the Sea of Galilee where that took place, there are cliffs above the ocean and there are steep hills that go down to the cliffs. It isn't so much that the animals perhaps chose to destroy themselves, but they went crazy. They just ran every direction to try to get away from what was affecting them. And because it was a steep place, the natural place to run was downhill, and they lost all regard for preserving themselves or anything else. They would have run over a person who got in their way.
If they broke a leg, they would continue to keep going because the force, evil force, that began to work on them was so strong, it impelled them to just run wildly in any direction. But the dominant direction being downhill, they rushed without any heed right off into the sea and perished every one of them. And that's really there as an example to you and me of what the devil do with us, everyone. He'd do it before we get out of this chapel tonight if it weren't for the blood and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that stands in between us.
Amen.
He said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but then he said this hope-giving phrase that opens avenues to us, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I'll tell you, brother, I'm glad he did, because I certainly haven't. I've had the devil overcome me more times than I should ever have allowed it in my life, and every time it brings a consequence of guilt, and every time I ever get into a place like that, or you do, we need a power greater than our own to be able to deliver us. So, guilt makes a mark at foolish behavior. The devil's always after you with everything that he's got. There are many highly educated, polished people in the world with lots of knowledge about many things upon whom the Lord pronounces the sentence, thou fool, thou fool. Folks, we need to look above the wisdom of this world and set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen.
There are many arguments against our belief, for instance, in the creation plan, in the moral structure that's given in the Bible. People contest about every book that's in the Bible. People comment about the principles that it teaches as having brought lots of anxiety into the world. All those kind of things. It isn't worth the trouble to argue evolution with people. I'm not a scientist. That isn't where I've majored my life. I'm somebody who wants to walk with the Lord. I put that first. To believe evolution requires a step of faith. In the end, to believe in the creation theory requires a step of faith at some point. I don't weigh then the choice that I've made on empirical evidence as I'm able to understand it. I weigh it on what I feel in my soul. I feel guilty if I do something that I know is wrong. I can't afford to do it. I fear the consequence of sin mocking at me. And so I disregard all the ideas about where dinosaurs came from and how old the world is. The Bible doesn't really try to explain those mysteries to us. And why then should I trouble my mind to explain it to myself? We need to disregard all of that when it comes to spiritual things and put our faith in the blood and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we need to take that attitude toward anything that would try to justify living a life unholy. Whatever the dominant, whatever the rationale is, it's not the thing to do. Because guilt makes a mock. People who live foolish lives, no matter how educated a person is, no matter how well they're able to explain their actions, there is no avoiding the consequence of what sin is. It just always happens. Let me explain to you some of how. Because there is mocking laughter echoing through the empty chambers of many an empty heart. And it's a sad thing to see. Would to God everyone had substance in their soul.
Yes.
Something living, something real, valuable, to lift them above themselves and change their lives. So, how does sin mock at people? Guilt, actually, is a better meaning of the term. One of its ways is mocking by broken promises. The devil's a liar from the beginning and the father of it.
Yeah.
Rephrase what I said earlier about evolution theory and things of that sort. Folks say that there are two sides to every story. It isn't true. The devil hasn't got a side. When he came to Eve, the best thing she could have done has just refused to have anything to do with him.
Yeah.
Everything he told her, although it was plausible to her mind and attracted her interest, everything had something deceptive in it. God has a side. God is truth. The devil doesn't have a side.
Mm-hmm.
And we're wiser when he comes to present his play pretties. Don't look at them. Don't play with them. Because it'll mock you one day if you do. So, Eve had some things that the devil told her. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And they were. In a manner of speaking, they were changed. And she did know things about good and evil that she didn't know before. But oh, how sad those things were.
Yes.
Immediately, her whole person changed into something much worse. And you know that enticing spirit serpent surely looked different to her after she got the first bite of fruit in her mouth. When people commit a sin, the allurement of it, the pleasure, the call of it, immediately changes to something worse. She knew something about sin, about good and evil that she didn't know before. I think it's possible she would have known that same thing and not having tasted it if she'd resisted the devil. But she learned it the other way. And how many souls we know have broken their hearts in doing that very same thing, trying out for themselves. One of the strongest examples I know of in the Bible is Amnon. Amnon was David's son. And I refer to it in that context partly because wisdom presents itself in describing these things, showing the wrong in the allurements of illicit attraction, immoral attraction. Well, Amnon had a sister, half-sister. She was very beautiful. The Bible describes a story, and he decided he wanted her. He made himself sick with love. Not a word in the Bible to indicate that she did anything to entice him. But the devil enticed him.
Yeah.
He whispered in his ear day and night. A man got so lovesick he wouldn't eat his food. He made himself miserable and everybody around him miserable. The temptation of sin is like that. And then when the time came, he had the opportunity, went in and to her, and she begged him, "Don't do this. This is wrong." In a way, that represents the conscience. Sin is not always an activity. There is ignorance in all sin. Nobody would do it if you really knew what the end of it was. But sin's not always because you didn't know better. And this woman begged him, said, "Look, if you want to marry me, ask David. He'll give me to you." "No, I want what I want right now. And my desire is just overpowering. I cannot resist it a moment longer. You're so beautiful, so attractive." And the scripture said, as soon as he had defiled her, all his passion turned to loathing, and he hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love that he felt like he had for her before. And folks, that's a description of how sin mocks at you. It holds something out in front of you, and while the temptation is there, it whispers in your ear, "This is not so serious. Many people have done it. You can quit it anytime you want to." People get into sins they can't quit anytime they want to. And as soon as you yield to it, her voice changes. It's not a whisper anymore. And it's not pleasant anymore. She starts laughing at you. Amnon got laughed at over that. Amnon lost his life over that. He made Absalom so furious with him, if you remember the story, that Absalom set up an occasion where he took his half-brother's life over this evil event that happened. And it's an accurate picture of the way sin mocks at folks. None of that was good for David, for Bathsheba. None of it was good for the kingdom. None of that's good for you and me. 4,000 years ago or so, we weren't there. It still affects the world. It'd still be better if that story weren't in the Bible, if people in heaven done something like that. Folks, Your lives and mine are a tale written with an indelible pen, a record forever kept in heaven. And we're so much better off if the record is clear. If the things recorded after our names are things we don't have to be ashamed of. If the secrets of our lives were all laid out before people, there wouldn't be anything in there that would cause our brother to cry. The scripture compares us, God's people, to being standing on a sea of glass. And, you know, I like to refer to it this way. That means we are to be transparent with one another. We can see through each other, clear. You can trust somebody when you can see through them. And they don't have any hidden purpose to do you damage, to lead your soul astray. Go down that road, and the voice that had whispered so sweetly and pleadingly to do the thing that was wrong and made so many good excuses for it will turn to mock you. It'll make fun of you. It'll start pointing out to you what all you've lost. The big thing that changes is the feelings that you have inside. You ever had somebody ask you to describe when does the moment come when the Lord cuts you off over sin? Do you know when that happens? And the classic example of it is Samson. Samson arose from his misbehaviors, and he didn't realize his strength had left him. The best answer I know to that is there came a time when he didn't have any doubt about it at all. And in my experience, when folks get in a temptation, maybe even fail, but their heart didn't turn back. There is a difference in that. And when a person makes up their mind and says, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm going to yield to the thing that's wrong. Set your course that way. Something happens inside you. There's a darkness that comes. You know it's different. The scripture said there is a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. And concerning the sin that's not unto death, he said if somebody commits that, you see somebody do it, pray for him. It means he spoke too quickly. It means he stubbed his toe. You can pray through that. When somebody does what Judas Iscariot did, and the Lord puts his finger on it and says, what you're going to do, go do it now. And cut him off. You can't get him back. Well, when somebody does it, and it's such a case as Amnon did, I won't say the Lord can't save you, but you're going to wander a while because you've rejected something from the Lord. Sin will mock at you when you get there. When Amnon got... The day of vengeance came for him. He needed somebody to rescue him. But the avenue to the rescuer had been damaged because he brought this on himself. Remember what Peter said about that? If you suffer for your faults, what thank have ye? We need to be careful that we don't, I would say it better this way, most people in life are their own worst enemy. And so, sin makes a mock with broken promises. Sin makes a mock with conscience. When the temptation is strong, it's easy for the loud voice of the temptation to overpower that of conscience. When you yield and you do the wrong, then conscience is going to have its say. Conscience can never be fully seared. It can never be fully denied. Even in the hardest heart, God is able to touch a person's conscience at the time when they want it to affect them the least. Just want to do the wicked thing I want to do. God can touch your conscience and make it sick to you till you can't stand to do it. And if you persist in doing the things that are wrong, conscience is like it makes me think of the old soldier, Spartan, I believe he was. Hit a fox inside his tunic. I don't know how he did that. The breastplate that they have, and he was standing in formation, trying to hide it and keep it as a pet. And all the time it was gnawing on the inside of him until he finally just stood there and bled to death and fell over on the ground. Sin's like that. People try to hide it under their cloak, but it gnaws at you. Conscience gnaws at you on the inside. All folks, one of life's greatest blessings is to have a clean conscience.
Yes.
To just feel innocent. To feel like, and I'm not wrong. I'm not guilty. How valuable. Sin mocks at you. When people do something that's wrong, their conscience is going, they're in price to pay in conscience. When a person has done something like that, the appetite for sin, step over the line, the appetite for sin loses its driving force and lies down to sleep off the debauchery, if you want to think of it that way. But it leaves behind inward discord, the feeling of being torn between duty and passion. And it sets up a conflict in the very sanctuary of the soul. On the one hand is what I know should be right and wrong, and on the other hand is what I've been doing. And I want to be an advocate of that that's right. And yet on the other hand, I want my temptation to be fulfilled, and it creates great unrest. No man can serve two masters, the Lord said. Then it mocks at you. It mocks at your peace. It mocks at your spirit. It mocks at your ability to enjoy the life as called, that the Lord has called you to live. And a person who's done that sort of thing also has, not as fully as they should, but they also have a dim awareness that they've diminished the power to do right. I don't know how to describe that very well. Maybe the Lord will help you to see it better than I can say. It's a sort of feeling. I know I should do the right, but I also know I probably won't. I probably am not as able to do it as I was before I got into this. That's making a mockery out of you. Laughing at you. So it puts you in a place where you probably can't pray. You would like to forget that there's a God. That's sin mocking at you, isn't it? Imagine if I come and live on your land, in your house, and use your utensils, and eat food out of your refrigerator, and try to pretend that you're not there, that you don't live. We're living in God's world. And it's a useless thing to try to pretend that there isn't a God. But when you sinned against Him, you wish there wasn't. You'd rather, in reality, that's where so much of the world's philosophy comes from. It isn't based on logic so much as it is on guilt. Effort to explain away the feelings that I have and don't want to feel them anymore, and so forth. It's always and forever a mistake to try to buy happiness by doing wrong. It never happens. I think of Proverbs 9. A little before this, it says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So that's one of the ways that guilt mocks at fools. Another way is by making slaves out of folks. Oh, the devil is so good at telling people, you're under too much bondage. What do the old people know anyway? There are so many rules that they have devised for you to live by. You need to be a free spirit. You need to throw off all of those yokes. It's a favorite argument of the devil's. But you will find, if you are foolish enough to do that, to try it, to just throw overboard the principles of right and wrong, what difference do drugs really make? I can do a little bit of drugs and it won't matter. Nobody will know but me. And the whole world's doing it. And I know people, you can say, and the devil will reinforce it. Smoke marijuana doesn't seem to affect them very much. Or alcohol. Or any other vices of sin. Fill in the blank for yourself. The old devil will try to tell you, it really doesn't matter. The fact is, when you throw off what the devil is trying to make you feel like are somebody else's rules, you really are laying aside the protections that the Lord tried to put there to keep you from slavery. There are people who can say, I've never smoked one cigarette in my life. Or who could say, perhaps, I have never stolen anything of value from anybody. But there aren't nearly so many people who can say, I've never smoked only one pack of cigarettes. Or who can say, I have only stolen one time. Once you do it, it opens the floodgates. Because that's what sin is. It's slavery. And it's the worst kind of slavery, where your own conscience, where the devil comes by to laugh at you in your chains, doing something that you know is wrong in your spirit. You really don't want to do it, but no power to resist it, and the devil's right there to taunt you and to laugh at you, to stir the unrest in you. Last time didn't satisfy you, and this time won't either, but you're going to do it. And so off you go. Sin makes slaves out of people. They don't want to go that kind of way. Sin mocks fools. Guilt mocks fools by unforeseen circumstances. Somebody did you wrong. Seen it so many times. Somebody did you wrong. Temptation is to retaliate. You ever had that kind of experience? Somebody called you a name you didn't like, or made fun of you, or mistreated you some way, and wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and the devil can put so many things in your mind about what you could do to get even with him while you're trying to go back to sleep. So go do it. And what you find out is that fellow that you got in a quarrel with, went and told him what a bad guy he is, he's got a gun, or he's got a brother, or there's something else of the sort. Today's world, it's not a good idea to get in a quarrel with somebody about whose fault the accident was when you broke out a taillight on the highway, because there are people being shot over things like that. You don't know what the consequence of it's going to be when you commit sin. You put yourself out from under a measure, not fully, but a measure of providential protection. God has his umbrella over people who live close to him. He winnows their path. When you turn aside from the Lord, he doesn't forsake that altogether. Prayers of mothers and fathers follow children through life and other things. However, you take away some of the protection that the Lord has. Sin has unforeseen consequences. I remember one of the first times I learned that. Called to visit a man in a hospital who was dying. What is the matter with you? He said, I got lung cancer. But how did that happen? Well, I'm a 40-year, two-pack-a-day cigarette smoker. When he started out, he didn't have that in mind at all. But it's got consequences. He didn't realize how binding an addiction can be. There are people who say that, I haven't had to do it, I'm happy to believe their word, to say giving up smoking is one of the hardest things to ever do in your life. They didn't anticipate that when they first were learning how to do it, but it got a power in it that does something. It's got unforeseen consequences, and they can lead to the grave. They can lead to quarrels between people. They can lead to deeper and deeper alcoholism or various other vices. Folks, the Bible is against sin, and I'm trying to warn us against sin this evening. Lord, help us not to allow the devil to make a mock at us, to use guilt to destroy our lives, make them twisted and wretched and unhappy, because every one of those things that sin does are profits. If it's bad in this world, it's going to be bad in the next.
Oh, yeah.
And the Lord wants us to deny it here in the hope of something better on the other side. There is something better.
Yeah.
We sing a song in our hymnal, and I think it's number 55, and one of the verses says, I pass the rocks, rough rocks, with a smile and a shout. And I just let my God his dear purpose fulfill. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ came to forgive the past.
Yeah.
To put it under his blood. What broad, sweeping statements he made. What power there is in those statements. Who else in all the history of the world has ever dared to tell anybody and everybody, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. No matter what your parents have or haven't been, no matter what your culture is, no matter what failure you've had in your life, come to me. I've got an answer for it. So far as we have any reason to believe, The thief on the cross never did one good thing in his life. But in the final moments of it, he turned to the Son of God and said, "When you come into your paradise, remember me. When you come into your kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "This day." It's astonishing how far His mercy goes. People that have had sin, the guilt, making trouble for them for years, and it's been the course of their life, bring that troubled life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can wash it under His blood. He can forgive us of the past. He can break the chains that bind us in slavery. He can set us free. He can bring where there has been disquiet and upset, where there's been the sting of guilt and the shame of sin, and where the consequences of sin have followed us with bitter heartbreak and disappointment. The Lord is able to wash all of that in His blood. The old song said, "Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away, away. My sins are all taken away." The Lord has power to put the past under His blood. Nothing else can do it. We cannot go back and relive a single moment that we have lived. We cannot change any of the decisions that we made yesterday. It's gone to us. But there is one who's able to put His blood in between us and the past and give us His full, free salvation. There is one who is able to come to the moment where we are now, confused, upset, not understanding how we got into such a miserable condition or what we could possibly do to get out of it. And you'll never figure it out. But bring it and put it in the Lord's hands. And He knows how to work with each one of us individually to whatever our particular individual temptation is and break the power of it. And start showing us the way out and do that which no one else ever could. Not only show us what to do, praise God. Give us the grace to do it and change us. So we can look at ourselves. One of our songs says, "We gaze in silent awe upon the new creation where love is freedom's law." And the author wrote that of himself. He's looking at himself and he's saying, "Who is this? I never was this way before." The man who wrote that was a Civil War veteran. His father was an alcoholic. He had hard experiences in his life. But the Lord saved him and changed him into somebody entirely different until a few years down the road he looked at himself and said, I never would have been this kind of person. Isn't that the kind of life you want to have? Something that makes the best out of you that can possibly be made through the guiding power, the understanding of right and wrong, and the grace to do the right of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make us so that we look at ourselves in astonishment. Say, thank God, salvation. The Lord has power to change the future as well. We're all going to come to a final moment in this world. There cannot be anything any better than when that moment comes to hear Him say, "Well done." There isn't any way to claim that one in advance. But if we'll live faithfully between here and there, He made that promise. To hear Him say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." To be able to say, you know, I like to major on this. We made it. Yeah. It's over. We'll never be tempted again. We made it. This is the last. And now, so shall it ever be with the Lord. He has that to offer us. So that the songwriter said, "Now I have cast myself recklessly out like a chip on the stream of the infinite will. I'm living for the Lord. And over here are the rough rocks, the ones that would make me guilty and the ones that would steal my peace and the ones that would cause me to bring behind me a life of broken things and unfulfilled promises and destroying myself. They're rough rocks, folks. I pass them with a smile and a shout. Can't mean any more. The Lord's forgiven me and He got me. He's my pilot and He'd get me around safely, every one of them, able to meet Him in peace at the end of the journey." That's my little thought this evening. I thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention once again. Amen.